Let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. And today, of course, we're doing the introduction. Going to cover who James is, who wrote the book, which James is it, and the theme and that sort of thing. If you look at verse 1 of the book of James, it says James, and doesn't say anything else about him. It's other than he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to whom he's writing, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, I'm not going to go any further than that in the book of James tonight. We're going to deal with the authorship to begin with. If you go through your New Testament, by the way, the word James in, I'm going to transliterate this. If, in Greek, we get James in English. I don't know why, but we do. In Greek, it's Jacobus. The name Jacob in English is James. Now, I looked this up one time, and I'm trying to figure out how in the world they made the transition. It's a very convoluted thing. But that's what the name is. And in your New Testament, it's Jacob in Hebrew, and it's Jacob in Greek. In English, it's James. All right. So this would be a common name among the Jews. Still is. Jacob, of course, being the other name for Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this would be a very, very common name in among New Testament Jews, and like I said, even for today. There are at least three different men with this name in the New Testament. And to let you know how common a name it was, as was Judas, by the way. Judas, we think of Iscariot, but we don't often recognize the fact that there was actually one of the other disciples named Judas, too. Matter of fact, in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, Judas, it says, not Iscariot, asks Jesus a question, and he says that to differentiate which Judas it was. When we deal with the Jameses, there are two of them among the apostles. Now, there's only one it's kind of interesting as you go and see, look, the apostles were all together there at the beginning, and then pretty soon they began to peel off. They didn't go into apostasy. They went places. Tradition gives us different locations for some of them. We don't know if those traditions are true. However, I will give you one. Thomas, tradition says, went to India. And, in the, Renaissance era, when, the Portuguese and some others sailed around Africa and went to India to get ebony and spices and a number of other things that you couldn't get in Portugal. They found that there was, in a couple of places, Christians, or at least Christians, an indigenous church there in India. It wasn't planted by people from Europe. It had been there for ages and ages and ages. And their tradition says that Thomas founded them. And with the influx of missionaries, principally from England, a section of that church became evangelical and was preaching the gospel. They had they went back and said, you know, you've deviated from the scriptures that you claim to hold as your own. And so an indigenous church that was founded 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Thomas. So these guys peeled off over a period of time, went different places, preached the gospel, started churches in different parts of the world. You have two apostles named James. You have James, the brother of John. All right. When Christ had his earthly ministry, he had three guys, especially out of the 12, that he would take with him for special things. When he raised the leader of the synagogue's daughter from the dead, he only took Peter, James, and John with him. When he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John with him. Who was that James? Who was that James? When we have Jesus going and collecting his disciples, he sees James and John with their father Zebedee. I like that name, Zebedee. Washing their nets. They were partners with Peter. Business partners with Peter. So, James, who was, one of the three that they got to, Mount of Transfiguration and so forth, is the brother of the Apostle John. Now, there's only one John. He's the guy that wrote the Gospel of John. He's the guy that wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's the guy that wrote Revelation. He's also the one that tradition, anyway, tells us lived a natural death, or died a natural death, and there's some implications that that would be the case in John chapter 21. We know that he lived to be a very, very old man. What about James? What happened to him? Well, keep your finger here in the book of James, and let's go to the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In chapter 12, this is just a few years after the founding of the church. This is before the missionary journeys. And in chapter 12, it says, "Now at that time, Herod the king," this would be Herod Agrippa the First. I know you get confused with all the Herods. It took me a little while to get, only the last probably 3 or 4 years I've got them pretty much lined up. They married their cousins, and it was just the family tree is a web. It's very, very confused. But Herod is the definitive thing. So this would be the grandson of the fellow that slaughtered the innocents when Jesus was born. And it says he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. All right, he killed the fella that was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He killed the fella who was the son of Zebedee, the partner of Peter. He killed the guy who was the brother of John. Now, this is before the missionary journeys. So the church has only been in existence for a few years, and this guy gets bumped off. Which, for one, renders it unlikely that he's the author of the book that we're going to be looking at here. Okay, what about the other John? Or what about the other James, rather? As you go through the list of apostles, you have James, the son of Zebedee, and then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus. He's sometimes, I love this, he's called, in the King James, he's called James the Less. As if he's insignificant. But that isn't what less means. Less. How many of you guys especially are familiar with the Sugar Creek Gang books? All right, a bunch of you. Okay. The oldest of the gang is what? Is who? Help me out. Big Jim. The youngest is Little Jim. Why are they called Big Jim and Little Jim? Besides to differentiate who you're calling, instead of just yelling Jim and both of them turn their heads, you have to throw that prefix in there. Okay, one is the oldest, one is the youngest. There is a differentiation in, okay, James the Less is James the Short, is what it is. It's James the Short. No, he's the second cousin twice removed of Zacchaeus.
Young people tend to be short.
Well, I think of Robin when you have Little John who isn't. So it just might be an age thing.
Yes, but that was comic irony.
Anyway, this is James the Short. The fellow who died there in Acts chapter 12 is James the son of Zebedee. This is James the son of Alphaeus. As far as what became of him, where he went and so on, I couldn't tell you, but he is almost certainly not the author of our book, and I'll explain why. Because there's strong arguments for another guy. Well, if he's not one of the apostles, if he's not James the son of Zebedee, he's not James the son of Alphaeus, is there another James? Yes. When Jesus went to Nazareth, and it says that he couldn't do many miracles there. He healed a few people, but it says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people. And they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary? Are not his brothers with us, Judas and Simon and, James and, Simon and Joseph and Judas? And his sisters also with us? Alright. By the way, that also tells you that Joseph and Mary had at least six other kids. At least. Because sisters is plural and you got four named boys. Big family. Now, we have James, the Lord's brother. Same mother, and his biological father is Joseph. Was he a follower of Jesus during the earthly ministry of our Lord? No. Says very definitively, even his brothers did not believe on him. Matter of fact, they mocked to some extent. If you be who you claim to be, then go on down to the feast and tell everybody who you are. Now, this is kind of interesting because their mother could have told them. We don't know about his origin, the revelation, the appearance of the angels, and all these things. Maybe they knew about that. Maybe there was a matter of jealousy. Can you imagine having a perfect sibling? My brother did. But can you imagine having a perfect sibling? That would be there would be some measure of jealousy. Here's the one who's never corrected. He always does what he's supposed to. And even if you have great parents that say, "Why can't you be like your brother?" They just go along with it. The fact that you have six that are always, or at least occasionally, getting into trouble, but you have one that never ever is, tells you something. All right. When did he become a believer? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have doubting Thomas. We also have doubting James. 1 Corinthians 15 is the often referred to as the resurrection chapter. And he goes through and he mentions a bunch of post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He does this at the beginning. Starting in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas," that would be Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died." This is written at least 15, probably closer to 20 years after the resurrection, over 20 years. "After that he was seen of James." Usually this is understood to be this guy. This guy. Go to Acts again. And let's go to chapter 1.
He appeared to James, Jesus.
The resurrected Jesus appeared to James. I mean, if you had seen your brother die, your mother saw your brother die, you know that he was buried, he's in a tomb, the whole town's talking about it, and then several days later, he shows up and talks to you. And you begin to think, am I having a hallucination or something? But then you have a bunch of other people saying, "Yeah, we've had this, he talked to us too." Well, then it must be. It must be him. I can pinch myself, but it's real because all these other people are having the same thing. And you don't have mass delusions, all right? Especially in a bunch of different settings and over a period of over a month. So in Acts chapter 1, we have the upper room. They gathered together in the upper room. This is before Pentecost. And look in verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey, just a few hundred yards. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room." It's not necessarily the same upper room where they had the Last Supper. Maybe, we don't know. "Where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus," that's the other guy, "Simon Zelotes," or Simon the Zealot, "and Judas the brother of James." There's not James the son of Zebedee, but James the son of Alphaeus. "These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." Four of them. Four of them became believers after the resurrection. And they were there before, in that window of time, between the ascension and Pentecost. They were probably with the apostles there at Pentecost. Now, Where does James come in? Well, let's read our first paragraph there. It says there are at least three James in the New Testament. The apostle James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, James the less or the short, we've talked about him, and James the son of Joseph and Mary, and half-brother of Jesus. The last of these, most likely the author, James was the head of the Jerusalem church, as seen in his leadership at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, 13 through 21. He's the main speaker. He is the fellow who is emceeing the conference, if you will, and he also makes the final statement and the writing. The letter that was sent out to the Gentile churches, the grammar and everything matches what we see in the book of James in Greek, and so he is probably the author of that that letter that went out. Paul mentions him being in Jerusalem a few years after his Paul's conversion. Now I have the chronological order there reversed. I need to shuffle that. Go to Galatians. So we see him there in Acts chapter 1, before Pentecost, as a believer. He's with the apostles. Now we go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, let's review Paul's salvation. He has the Damascus Road experience. He's in Damascus for probably several weeks, if not a few months. He is preaching Christ in the synagogues there in Damascus, and finally there is an effort to get him bumped off. And so the believers there lower him in a basket, and he escapes. He comes to Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem briefly, and then he goes and he's in the wilderness for at least 2 years, maybe longer than that, possibly as long as three. It's usually considered usually about three, where he is taught by the Lord. Galatians makes it very clear. I mean, he makes this point very, very strong. I didn't go to apostle school and be taught by the other apostles. I went to apostle school and was taught by the resurrected Christ. When he was in the wilderness of Syria, outside Damascus, that's what happened with the Apostle Paul. Then he comes back to Jerusalem. It's only been a few years. And so there in Galatians chapter 1, he says in verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Okay, that's where he went to apostle school. If you want to call it that. And returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, so some time has passed. Number of years, the church has been growing and blossoming there. We're dealing with a period of at least four, possibly as long as 5 or 6 years after the resurrection of Christ. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save... Everybody else had left. Everybody else was out of town, at least for the time being. But while he was there, the only other one that was there was James, he says, the Lord's brother. And he mentions him specifically because he was in that position of leadership. Something very interesting also is when you look at the book of James, he doesn't differentiate himself from any other James. He just says, James. And then he says to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. As if all these people would know who he was, even with his common name. When James wrote the book of James, almost certainly, James the son of Zebedee is already gone. He's been bumped off. James the son of Alphaeus, probably gone on a mission. He is gone, not to return. Don't know where he went. There's traditions and so on, but we don't know definitively where he went. And so the one that they would be familiar with was James. Now, let me ask you this. Before the missionary journeys, before Paul went to Cyprus, before Paul went to Turkey and so on, were there believers outside of Judea? I will say yes. When Barnabas went to Antioch and he saw what was going on, then he went, got Paul out of Cilicia, out of Tarsus, and they came and they taught the disciples. Did Barnabas or Paul start the church there in Antioch? Who did? It was just a bunch of people that scattered around following the and they went there and they preached and a bunch of people got saved and so they met together and they just started preaching and so on. And Barnabas heard about it, what was going on, went up there and said, these people need some more intense instruction. And so they came and they started teaching the people there. But this was not started by one of the apostles. So you have that church. There's some indications that Paul had been doing some evangelistic work there in Tarsus and that surrounding area of Cilicia. When he goes through there, he stops in and he sees the believers there. But there's no mention of him going through there on missionary journeys. So there had been a little bit of work done there. If you are a Jewish man in good health, it was expected of you to make pilgrimage to, if you were local especially, make pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year. You went to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you went to Pentecost, you went to the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were required under Mosaic law. If you were traveling, if you were out of the area, there were exemptions made. And with the diaspora, that's the fancy term for saying the Jews that had gone hither and yon and were not in Judea, they would vary off because of the cost of travel and the danger of it and so on. They would often make a pilgrimage every 2, 3, 4, 5 years, save their pennies, and they would usually go not to all three, but they'd go to one. And we mentioned before that they would probably, most of the time, they would pick Pentecost. And the reason was, best time of year to travel. It was in late May, early June. The other one is in March, April. The other one is October. Traveling in the Mediterranean world, especially in the eastern end there, safest, most comfortable to travel in the summertime. So people would go to Pentecost. If people are coming to Pentecost, they're coming to Jerusalem, what is there in Jerusalem? A huge, thriving church with thousands and thousands and thousands of believers who are also practicing Jews. And people coming from all over the world to come to Jerusalem for a feast, for one of the pilgrimage, would very often hear the gospel, hear about this, investigate, and they'd come to Christ. Some of them stayed. A lot of them stayed. There's no church to go to. I have known people to move so they could be near a Bible-believing church because the church they were going to went away or they moved and they had planned to, and they started hunting and looking around and they couldn't find what they're looking for, so they moved again so they could be near a church. Commuting to church is rough. I've had to do it before. And so they would get saved. Some of them would stay, but some of them would also go back home. Now, if you go back home, you're Jew. You are going to synagogue. You're hearing the scriptures. But you are hearing misunderstanding. You're hearing some misinterpretation. Or you're hearing an expectation that's been fulfilled, but they don't recognize it. And you're getting some stuff that you want and need. But number one, you're missing out on some fellowship. You're missing out on some good instruction. You're missing out on a number of things. And if you're the only believer in your community, you have family there, you've got maybe business interests there, and getting up and uprooting and calling U-Haul and then moving 300 or 400 miles up the road may not be an option for you. And so you may struggle. That is the audience that James is writing to. He's writing to the Jews who are scattered, and this is early on. This is early on. James is most likely the first New Testament book written. This is written not too long after the death of the other James, maybe a few years. It's written after most of the apostles have moved on, but it's written before the missionary journeys have taken place. And so James would be familiar to the Jews who had been to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage because he's the pastor, the preacher of the large congregation that's there in Jerusalem. Now, before you get, church, now it says you, in Acts chapter 20, James says to Paul, you see how many thousands there are here that believe. The church was made up of thousands and thousands and thousands of believers, just in Jerusalem. Minority in the city, but a major component. Where did they meet? How did they meet? Oh, they had this great, huge, gigantic cathedral, and they just packed the place, had a big choir gallery, great radio ministry. No, what did church buildings didn't come into existence until 300 or 400 AD. And even then, it was as the temples were abandoned in favor of Christianity that they sort of moved in there a little bit and used this big building to meet. As far as cathedrals and stuff like that, that's down the road a ways. So how did they do this? This is a side point, by the way. How did they do this? They met in homes. But you got thousands of people. How do you do this? What's that? Lots of them. All right. People, the houses there, we're going to digress here a little bit. The houses in Israel, your average person, it was, here's a floor plan. You've got, doorway, and then it goes back. And you have a wall here, and maybe a wall here. The first section is where you have people come in, the entryway, but it would also be the shop. If you're making something there, if you are if you have a home business or something like that, that's where it's going to be taking place. The second room might be the kitchen. Sometimes these two were combined, but this would be the kitchen. This would be the family where the family would do stuff. As far as, you know, meals and that sort of thing. This would be where the kids bedded down. This would be where the parents bedded down. It's kind of like the layout of some of the brownstones in New York. All right, get the hallway on one side because it's narrow, and all the rooms are off on one side. All right, if you were wealthy, you didn't live in one of these things. This is for the proletariat. We're going to have something fancier. And by the way, the fancy layout was common throughout the Mediterranean world. It's also very, very old. We know of, I was mentioning reading the historical books, Samuel and Kings this past week, and there's at least one house mentioned during the time of David that was laid out this way. It mentions a courtyard, and that would be 1,000 years before the New Testament era. And so you're dealing with a house that is, I'll use this same line over here, that is square or rectangular, and it's got a central courtyard with rooms off of that. And very often it might be two stories. So you're looking down into it. There would be a staircase on the outside of the building to get up on the roof. Sometimes these would have that too. And that would become a workplace or a place where people would sleep when it was hot in the summertime. In one of these things, and sometimes they can make these things 3 or even 4 stories high, and that's without steel reinforcements. It can get a little spooky. When Eutychus fell out of the gallery, he was in one of these big things, third story, sitting in the window, fell out the window. Okay? So don't fall asleep. I know a guy that fell out a third story window. Don't want to do that. And so the church would meet in one of these things. The people who had some money, who had a bigger home, would open their home to the church. Priscilla and Aquila were successful business people. And as they traveled around, one of the things they did is they opened their home to the church. You didn't have, somewhere around here we got a building limit, or limit size of the room, how many people you can pack in here. Anyway, they didn't have fire codes in ancient Rome, at least not like we do today. And they may put, depending on the size of the house here, they could. We've had what's the biggest crowd we've had at our house at one time?
That would be last year for graduation, I think.
Don't you think? We've had 80 people at our house at one time before. I live in my house is less than 1,600 square feet. Yeah, we have a backyard too, but still. They would put 200, maybe 300 people in here. Pack them in there. If you've got thousands of people in your church, you've either got to have a bunch of these, or we've had our service. Thank you very much for coming. Just step aside. We have the second crowd coming in. Okay, you guys are going to be part of first service. You guys are going to be part of second service. Your name begins A through Z, or A through B. You're going to come this time. B through H, you're going to come at this time. And How did the preachers do this? Did you have a house church and you had a pastor for each one of these? You may have had a little bit of that. But what you had, when Paul says to the Ephesians that he went house to house, this does not mean, as so many interpret it, they're going door to door doing door to door evangelism, which is a good thing. Go ahead and do that. That's fine. But that isn't what this passage is teaching. House to house is house to house churches. So the people, what the churches would be local, depending on how densely populated the area was. You might have a church that, and then the next church might be, if it's a big city, might be less than a mile away. Well, my brother's going to be going to the Dominican Republic here in another, he's going to be going in 2 weeks. The churches are 3 to 5 miles apart because everybody rides a bicycle or walks. You get further than that, you can't go. It's too far away. And you had the same situation here in the first century. So what did they do? Sometimes you would have a local preacher that dealt with that particular house church, and in smaller communities you would do that. Colossae was probably like that. But in the bigger cities, when Paul went house to house, he's preaching at 8 a.m., he's preaching at 10, he's preaching at 12, he's preaching at 2. What's he doing in between? He's traveling to go to the next church. He's traveling to go to the next house. He's traveling around. Now, he can preach the same sermon, different crowd, but still, he's a circuit rider like we used to have. Shortage of preachers, but you've got congregations that have to be fed, so you go from one to another. We've got two little churches here in the state of Washington that can't afford a pastor, and they're hanging on by their fingernails, and what they need to do is change their service time to the afternoon, and we have enough pastors here, we could do a circuit rider kind of a thing. And so you'd have this kind of a setup. And James was the head pastor over the whole thing. And so he would probably have a number of fellows preaching to some of these house churches, and then he would preach in some of these. And I don't know how they rotated it around or whatever, but he was the head pastor for the church there in Jerusalem with, if you want to look at this, assistant pastors rotating through the various house churches. And that's how they operated the thing. James was martyred in 62 A.D., so we know the book has to be before then. Like I said, it's probably as much as 20 years before then. The martyrdom of James was, he was sometimes called James the Just. He was greatly admired, even by the Jews, for his holiness and his devotion. But they hated him because he was a Christian. But he was revered. In 62 A.D., you had a shuffle take place. There was a brief window of time where you did not have a Roman official there in Judea. And you had some mayhem break out. And they used this window of time to persecute some Christians. And among the things they did was to bump off James during this window of time. James at this time was probably at least about 60 years old, maybe a little bit older. That's the brother of Jesus. So he was martyred in 62 A.D. So just a couple of years before the Apostle Paul was, about 5 years before the Apostle Paul was. Okay, the theme of the book. You go through this, you don't get a lot of deep theology in the book of James. You get some deep theology in some of the writings of Peter. You get some deep theology in a lot of Paul's stuff. But you don't get a lot of deep theology in James. One of the reasons is, number one, you didn't have a whole lot of debate in the church early on. That's a good indicator that this is written early. There weren't a whole lot of questions that had come up. It was pretty cut and dry and pretty plain. And you didn't have, yeah, but what about such? You didn't have controversies and stuff. Not a lot yet. Not yet. But he does deal with the tests of faith. Now remember, early on, for the first several years, the church was a Jewish church. Every Christian was also a Jew. It wasn't until we have Peter going to Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea, and preaching to Cornelius that you have Gentiles coming to Christ without having to become Jews first. And then afterward, you see that beginning to grow, principally during the Antioch ministry and the missionary journeys. But early on, the church was all Jewish, and then overwhelmingly Jewish for a long time. Jews in the first century had they really struggled with a concept. The Jews deal with this today. If you're talking, sharing the gospel with a Jew who's open enough to listen to you, a lot of people, not just Jews, but a lot of people wrestle with this. They struggle with the concept that salvation is by faith. I mean, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to get baptized. No, you don't have to get baptized. Or if you do, you're telling me I don't have to go to synagogue. I don't have to, and later on, I don't even have to be circumcised. I don't have to go through an initiation process. I don't have to go through confirmation. I don't have to, you name it. I don't have to go through, and you're telling me that I become a child of God and I receive everlasting life by simply putting my trust in something that Jesus did for me. And I don't have to do a bunch of other things to stay saved or help God to save me. It's all of Christ and I simply receive the gift and there's no strings attached. Is that what you're telling me? Yes, that's true. Whoa. Whoa. And so the ones that some folks would say, hey, this is great. This is great. That means I don't have to go on down the list. All the legalism that they had been doing. And so what happened was, for some folks, the pendulum swung. Before, they were really meticulous about making sure they did certain things and didn't do certain things. I gotta make sure I do all these things because, frankly, my eternity is dependent on it. And this is the way I was taught and this is what the script, and I've gotta make sure that I do this. Because the rabbi says I have to do this. And the scripture says some of these things, but the rabbi says I gotta do these things too. And they hear the gospel. And some folks are like, yeah, I don't have to do any of this stuff. My salvation is sure. And there's some people that take eternal security, the security of the believer, and they take that to, hey, I can't lose my salvation so I can live as I please. Now, somebody who has that mentality might want to check to see if they're saved in the first place. Because they're not recognizing the wickedness of sin that put Christ on the cross and so forth. But a Jew would also sometimes have that swing because, again, a very strong works salvation mentality before. And they would swing the other direction, sometimes become rather libertine. In other words, I'm free to do what I please. And that faith was all there was to it and that any evidence in the life was unnecessary. Now, again, some of these issues, this is early on. Some of these things hadn't really come to the forefront. You were dealing with first-generation Christians that, by and large, were very enthusiastic about their new salvation. And it's kind of, you go through the book of the Acts, and it isn't until you get to chapter 5 that we start having problems. And they deal with these things as they come. But the problems, you go through a bunch of chapters before problems come. And then you deal with them as they go. And as time goes by, you keep having more and more issues that have to be dealt with. And Christianity, true Christianity, Bible Christianity, demands godly living. Okay? Christianity, true Bible Christianity, demands godly living. Faith and form. Not faith instead of form, but faith and form. But it's not to gain salvation. I don't do things to gain salvation. The form is to prove salvation, to demonstrate salvation. And James deals with several tests to determine whether or not they truly have saving faith. The book of James is very, very, very difficult to outline. For the most part, with the possible exception really of 2 Corinthians, Paul's writings are a breeze to outline. He's very meticulous as far, he deals with the subject and then he goes, now we're going to deal with this. There, he has a therefore, and he transitions to another subject. And most of Paul's epistles, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, are chopped in half. The first deals with theology, and the second half deals with application. I mean, it's easy to outline Paul's epistles. James is like, I'm going to pick on you, Susan. Sitting here talking to Susan. and I'll sit here and I'll talk to Susan and I'll get her going. And so she starts talking because Susan likes to talk. and get Susan talking. And I'll let her go for about 45 minutes, maybe an hour, and I'll transcribe it and then print it up. And she deals with this subject for a little bit, and then she rolls into the next one, and then she sort of rolls into the next one. They're connected. There's method to this. But it just sort of rolls into the, she's not following an outline. All of us do this in conversation. We just sort of roll with, okay. That is a lot of what this book is like. There's method to it. But he deals with something, and then he sort of rolls into this one, and it's like, oh, and that reminds me about this, and then, oh, and that reminds me of this, and it's like that kind of a thing. But he's dealing, there's method to it, because he's dealing with issues that are tests of faith. If you are a Christian, then this should not be in your life. If you are a Christian, then you should be doing this instead of this. If you are a Christian, then this ought to be exemplified in your life, and not the things that were, that, you know, are commonly reported. You know, he goes that way. So it's a very practical thing that deals with what Christians ought to be doing. Not so much, I won't say none, not so much what they ought to be believing. That's the assumption that we start with. Remember, the church was under persecution. You didn't have ne'er-do-wells coming in and saying, yeah, I think I'll just be part of this for a while. It looks like a good deal. There was cost to this. People didn't get into this unless they were serious about accepting the cost. And so you had people that were believing the right thing, at least supposedly they were. But does the life reflect what you are claiming to believe? And so that's the theme. And then I wove the recipient aspect of this into this a little bit earlier. That you are dealing, when you have the word diaspora, this is the Jews that lived out and about. When Paul was going on his missionary, Maxine, I told you, you're getting ready for this. She's yawning. But when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he went to the synagogues. And most places he went had a synagogue. All right? The only place he went I'm just going from memory. The only place he went where I don't remember there being any Jews was Athens, and even then I might be mistaken. I have to go back and take a look at it. But even in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, there was a small group of Jewish women that were meeting down by the river to pray. So he starts with that. But that's the diaspora. That's the Jews that were living all over the place, not in Judea. And so James is writing to these believers who had received Christ, probably on one of the pilgrimages, and he's encouraging them to live as they should. The letter was sent out to these folks that were out there. Now, were there Jewish churches early on? Yes, there were. There were churches that were made up of Jewish believers. If you had, because let's say Pentecost. Jerusalem was a city of 150, 200,000 people, good-sized town in the first century. Pentecost came along. The population would swell to 1.5 million or 2 million people. You had that many pilgrims coming to town. It's huge. And something as close as Turkey, where you have Galatia and Pisidia and Asia, the Roman province of Asia, and Bithynia and all these other things that are mentioned just in passing in some of these letters and so on, you would have a big turnout from those places because there were good roads coming through there. And there were a lot of Jews living in that area. Well, let's say you've got 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 12, 15 people who come to Christ during pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They go back. They're gonna meet together. They're going to fellowship together. You've got a little house church there in Bithynia or wherever it may be. And they're learning as they go. They may have hung out there in Jerusalem for a number of weeks or in months to get some additional instruction before they went home. And James, but this is before the missionary journeys. This is before the church became predominantly Gentile. This is when they're just preaching to the Jews. They're seeing the fulfillment of the messianic promise. It's true. But the fact that it was reaching out to people as a whole and not just the Jewish nation was something that hadn't clicked yet. even though Jesus taught that during his earthly ministry. And so James is writing to these Jewish congregations. By the way, even after the missionary journeys, there's some historical evidence to indicate that there were still, to some extent, separate Jewish congregations in a lot of places, especially in the East. And even in Rome, I think that the epistle to the Hebrews was written to a Jewish congregation in Rome. And when I taught Hebrews years and years and years ago, I explained why that was the case. But you had Jewish congregations. James is writing to these Jewish congregations before the Gentile proliferation to encourage them to be faithful and to live out their faith in their lives. That's the theme of the book. All right? Any questions on our introduction? I rambled a bit, kind of like James. Any questions or anything? All right, we'll get into the first section, the first question or whatever, next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the work of grace that you have done in hearts and lives and people throughout the centuries. Father, thank you that you've opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Father, thank you for practical application. May we live out our faith. May we not only claim to be your children, but may we demonstrate it by how we live. And Father, I pray that we learn these lessons as we study this book. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.